Now, this little exercise comes with a health warning. If your future career depends on you being not having colour blindness, and you don't know it yet, can you please leave the room? Because I'm going to give us a colour blindness test. And this was quite important for me, and actually more important for my brother, because my grandfather flew in the Battle of Britain. He was a squadron leader. And when he would come in after flying, they would... His squadron would tank him up with whiskey till he was quite plastered, put him in front of the piano, and he would play any song at all. And he just had a wonderful ear for music. Well, it turned out my younger brother had a similar disposition to my grandfather. He just loved aeroplanes. From the time he was very little, he would look out to spot planes. He was in the Air Training Corps, and when he was about 16 years of age, he went to go into the Air Force. And he found out he was colourblind. And it really just, the whole of his life just fell to bits because that's what his heart was set on. Fortunately, he was like my grandfather in that he also had an innate ability to do music that he didn't know about. It was only just around that time that my sister started to learn the piano. And he asked whether he could learn the piano. And he turned out that he could just listen to a song and within 15 minutes play it with full harmonies and everything. And he went on to end up selling keyboards for Yamaha and running a band in Osaka and other things, and he's still doing music to this day. But for him, to not know that he was colourblind was actually a tragedy. So I'm just telling you now, anyone wants to leave the room, you can. Now, we will find here, and this is quite surprising, something like 20% of men are partially colourblind, and only a tiny percentage of women. So it's actually quite likely in a group this large that some of you are going to find out. Right, there we are. Now, what do you see? Great. If you can't see that, you're not just colourblind, you're blind. Now, because I am slightly colourblind, I actually can't see all the numbers, so I need my crib sheet. That's okay. I can see some numbers you can't see, so that's even scarier, isn't it? Okay, let's do some more here. Right, what do you see? Okay, anyone see three? Okay, I see three as well. What do you see? Anyone see 70? Okay, I see 29 there. Five. Anybody see two? Anybody can't see anything at all? Right, I'm in that category. Three. Anyone see five? Okay. Okay. Anyone see 17? Okay. 74. 21? Yep. Or, if you're like me, coloured blobs on the screen. I can't make head nor tail of that. Apparently there is a six buried in there somewhere. 45 for me. I can't see anything.
Five.
Blank to me.
Seven.
Where do you see that? Who can see five? Okay. Now, if you've got slight colour impairment, you can see a number there that people who've got full colour vision can't see. One to the good guys. Right, now this one is actually quite a clever slide because what it does is it distinguishes how much your colour vision is, whether it's more green or whether it's more red. And so one of the numbers will look fainter. I can barely see the two, but I can see the six quite clearly. And if you've got colour blindness, it goes the other way. You can see it. Now, what's my point in this exercise? Doctrine is a bit like colour vision. You see, if you don't have clear vision, colour perception in this case, you can't see things that are there. It just looks like coloured blobs. There's actually a pattern there, there's a shape, there's meaning to be had. But if you can't see it, it's lost to you. And so one of the things that happens is that We have an understanding, a model, I used that example earlier, of God and the truth that he's revealed. And that has been filled with certain knowledge and certain categories. But there are some things that God has revealed about himself that we are not aware of because we just don't think in those categories. Right? It's like not being able to see red colour properly. And so it's there, but it might as well not be there to us. And so one of the things that we're doing in learning doctrine is to sharpen our vision for the truths that God has revealed. The second reason is because we will tend to read into texts things that are not there because of our impaired vision. So I could see some numbers that you couldn't see because you've got full vision. But because I didn't have full vision, I actually read into those slides stuff which you shouldn't be able to see. Now, it's actually deliberately been put there in these cases because it's to perceive your colour vision. But that is very dangerous when we come to the Bible. You see, we read a verse or we read a word and we think we know what it means and we read our understanding into it and it may not be the understanding of the text. And the doctrine where we see this most clearly seen is in the doctrine of sin. And I want you now just to turn to your neighbour, and if you had to give just like a one-sentence definition of sin, do it. Okay? So turn to a neighbour and come up with a one-sentence definition of sin. Okay. Okay, we'll stop there. Right. Let's see what we had. Who had a definition that revolved in some way around law breaking? Law given, law broken, transgression of the law. Okay, thank you. Who had definitions that revolved around rebellion? Okay, and that says to me you've all learnt two ways to live, my guess is. Okay, and that's fine. What other definitions did we have? Yep. Missing the mark. Has anyone come up with falling short of the glory of God, that classic text in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay. Who has used here explanations like God's standard is this, but we only achieve this, and if you want to put it in percentage terms, we have to be 100%, we have to be perfect, and we all fail. Have anyone used that as an explanation for sin before? I used to use that quite a lot, actually. Okay, any others? Okay, separation from God. So as sin itself, that sin is what? Wanting to be separated or the result of it?
Well, being sinful.
Okay, being sinful leads to separation. It is a consequence.
Of being sinful.
Yep.
Is being separated.
Being separated. Okay, so the idea of presence of God. Great, we'll pick up on that a bit more. Yep. Okay, not acknowledging. So now, see, that's in the personal realm, isn't it? If I don't even acknowledge your existence, you walk into the room and I don't even blink at you. You just pass through my vision and don't you hate that feeling? That complete disengagement such that you don't even acknowledge the existence of another person. Okay, and actually that's it's a subtle definition of sin, but it's a very profound, a very deep notion. Anyone else? Yeah.
Making yourself right.
So justifying yourself. It's about me and about my status and what I have achieved. Yeah. Okay. So wrongdoing and the guilt that comes from it. Yeah. So there's a conscience issue kicking in there. Okay, now that's really helpful. See, as we're starting to think, and I'm just picking your brains at this point as to associations of sin, we've actually come up with five or six different angles of looking at this notion of sin. And that says to me that your colour vision with perception to this doctrine is actually rather good, because I've been in situations before where I've asked this question and pretty well everyone, to a man or a woman, has said it's breaking the law and then the consequences that come from that. And part of that is because recent years we've had different ways of sharing the gospel. The most popular one during the Billy Graham years when he did his crusades was called the Four Spiritual Laws. Anyone ever come across that? Now, that immediately tells you where it's going, the title. It's about law giving, sin is law breaking, and then God's response to that is judgment in the judicial sense, what you do with a lawbreaker. Okay, and that's absolutely right, it's biblical. And that very much during the 50s and the 60s was the prevalent way in which sin was taught, because that was the gospel tract. Then in the early 80s, Two Ways to Live launched on the scene, and it defined sin as rebellion, and legitimately, passages from scripture, and was taking very much the kingdom focus, and so many of you picked up on that, which is not surprising. But then there are these other ways that we've noticed just from your own understanding and reading of scripture. And what I want to do in this session is to help your colour perception of biblical doctrine, not just of sin, but indeed of any doctrine and any passage of scripture. So what I'm going to do, it's a bit like, I was glad to hear this, you can actually get spectacles, which I think they initially did it by trial and error, are tinted in a slight colour and they will correct colour vision. And so they found that you can put on literally rose-coloured glasses and if you've got red-green colour blindness, if you get the right tint, it actually brings the reds back into your perception. And that sort of makes sense actually, because it either sensitises or desensitises the colour that you're weak in, and that's how it works. And so the guy who found this made a fortune actually out of wannabe pilots like my brother. What I'm going to try and do is to give you some of the lenses, if you like, that you will find right through the scripture that are used to portray truth about God. Now, the first one that we've picked up, and I've listed them on the sheet, there's one I left off, and I don't know why I left it off, so I'll give it to you when I get to it, is the legal one. And it's the great Christian theologians who have been most influential in Western understanding of God's revelation have been lawyers. Augustine, Luther, Calvin would be the three big names. And it's not surprising, they came out of the tradition which dealt with texts, which were highly logical and influenced strongly by Greek philosophy. And so that's tended to shape Western reading of Scripture ever since. So that's why it's no surprise that when Billy Graham was putting together his gospel tract in the 50s, he picked up on the most common approach that we had in the Western tradition for understanding sin, that is through law and law-breaking. And it has a long heritage. And the sorts of words that you will find that are in this category I've listed there. Things like right, wrong, obedience, transgression, just, unjust, righteous, unrighteous, innocent, guilty. Whether you stand or whether you're condemned. That's an important posture word. And the idea of reward and penalty. And it's associated with there being a judge who gives a law and ultimately, of course, the great lawmaker is God himself. So that's one category, and I'm sure you're all familiar with that. And I think what happens when we read Scripture, that one leaps off the page at us because we're so sensitized to it in Western culture. But the ones I'm going to read now are probably less so. Now, you'll notice the next one I've given you, we dealt with this morning, and it's the what's sometimes called the filial or the family setting. And that is to deal with the personal realm of family relationships. And the cultures that I work in, particularly in Central Asia, are particularly sensitized to this. And so it makes it into our news on a fairly frequent basis. Whenever you hear of an honor killing in a Muslim family because someone has converted to Christianity, it is motivated by this. Now, what happens in the West is that we look at that and we say, how can that be allowed to happen? How can any family be so committed to their own name that they're willing to have a family member executed, which is effectively what happens. And what you have to recognize here is that there is a different value system going on. You see, justice, especially justice in that sort of absolute, objective, out there sense, not related to you personally, in these cultures is not a high value. What the highest value is your family name, your reputation, your honor in the eyes of other people. And if someone in your family brings dishonor or shame to the family by converting from your nation's religion, your cultural identity, to the big bad Western Christians, which is sometimes how it's viewed, it is important for the family that the family's name is retrieved. And if the only way that that can be achieved is by the death or the sending out of the person who's brought shame, then although that is sad, it is not nonetheless necessary. And so in these cultures, what seems to us to be a dreadful way, terrible loss of life, in those cultures is actually an upholding of this highest value of all, the need that your name be upheld. Now, I don't necessarily expect you to understand it, but some of you may be from cultures where actually you understand what I'm talking about. And it's a very important dynamic, especially if you're dealing in the Muslim world. And sorts of words that you'll find in scripture that pick up on this are the idea of honor and shame, of the need to restore the family honor. And if you can't restore it, then to avenge those who have brought dishonor. The best solution is always to put things right, but sometimes you can't put something right. If you can't return the situation, then at least what you can do is make those who brought the pain experience in themselves something of the pain. So there's some degree of justice, if you want to call it that. The idea, and this is important, of showing and hiding. When my youngest daughter was really little, and I can't remember what it was. It was in the lounge room, and she'd pulled something down and she'd broken it. And I walked in the room. Guess what she did? She went and hid behind the sofa. Have you ever done that? You've done something wrong. You're ashamed. So what do? You hide. Now, we actually don't get our kids in trouble for breaking things. Things get broken, that happens. I'm actually lucky I've got two daughters who don't tend to break things. When other kids visit, things get broken, so we just live with it. But we want them to experience pain in a family relationship setting, not over accidental stuff, but over relational things. If lying goes on, there's going to be pain in our family. But there's not going to be pain over a breakage of a material thing. That just doesn't matter as far as we're concerned. But this notion of when you're in the right, you can stand, you can be seen. But when you're in the wrong and you've done something shameful, you want to hide, is deeply set in all our psyches. And this comes from this notion of a need for name. This is profoundly at the heart of what it means to be a person. So when you come across this idea of face-to-face, when you're in good relationship with someone, you can speak to them face-to-face, but when someone's done something against you, what do you want to do? You turn away. Turn the face away is a demonstration that there's something profoundly wrong. Allowing people to enter in to your family, or if you do something wrong, what happens? You get cast out. That sort of language. Standing versus being laid low. Being able to hold your head up versus hanging your head in shame. You see, even in the English language, you've got expressions. If I say hang your head, you know exactly what I mean, don't you? It brings this whole relational knowledge to bear. And the Bible is full of that. And that's not surprising because God is the relational God. And in fact, I would go so far as to say that if we had to pick sort of one theme that really everything else feeds into, I think I'd be going for this, because this is the very heart of God himself. Now, in a family context, you'll have a head of the family, and it's the head's responsibility to uphold the family name and to conduct the family in such a way. And obviously, when you see that in God, it is God who is the head and Christ who is the head of his family. And you see that in various passages, Ephesians in particular. Now, some of you may be from cultures, and this particularly in Africa, actually, where power is the dominant theme and motif. And I mean raw power. You know, the strongest, most powerful person leads. And what that means is that the language of life and death, of of seeking refuge or being destroyed, of accepting or rejecting the leader, of acknowledging that someone has the right and the position and the influence versus rebelling against them. That is all power language. You're either a friend or you're the enemy. And this sort of language, we catch it up in kingdom language. You talk about a king. And all of these categories are not exclusive. It's like you want, at the heart of kingship, at the heart of sovereignty, as I said this morning, is the ability to get your will done. Okay, the one whose will is done is the one who rules. That doesn't have to be a bad thing if alongside that ability to get their will done is love and holiness. And that's the remarkable thing about the God who reveals himself in the Bible. He's not just the God whose will is done and cannot be thwarted. He is the God who is given himself to love within himself and deals with everybody in love as well. And so suddenly it's benign power. It's not malevolent. And so you get the language of rebellion. And that's where the two ways to live draws down on this particular approach and understanding of sin. And again, you'll find many, many passages in Scripture which describe sin in these terms. Now, there's one that no one's mentioned here, but someone had a conversation with me earlier today that shows it's on your agenda. And that was when order is reversed. So think about when things go wrong. Just think in the material world. If you suddenly think gravity goes up and you're a five-year-old boy and you're going to be like Superman and jump off the wall, you might think that the order of things is reversed and you can fly. What's going to happen? Splat. You see, if you get the order wrong, if you misjudge it, it can have physical consequences. But think about, you know, in the more personal realm. Have you ever seen, and I trust there's no one in this congregation like that, have you ever seen a family that's run by the children? Where the two-year-old demands run the whole household. And actually, if you live with that for very long, you start to see there is something profoundly wrong here. This two-year-old that couldn't keep itself alive for, you know, more than a few days shouldn't be the one that's directing how the whole of family life went. Now, I realise with two-year-olds they can be very difficult. I had two of them, okay, so... Okay. But in the end, a rightly ordered family, the parents are influencing, providing boundaries, and shaping the direction and the behaviour of a child so that the child fits in with the family. And when that happens, things work. That is, there's a right order that adults should lead children, not children lead adults. And of course, that changes. Once you get to adulthood, you're no longer... to be directed by your parents. The definition of an adult is that you are independent of your parents, although hopefully you still want to have a relationship with them. Okay, but you don't need them. When you're tiny, when you're first born, I mean, literally, your life is tied by the umbilical to your mother. And when you're first out of the womb and you're a little newborn, you wouldn't live more than a couple of days if your parents didn't look after you and feed you and clean you and all those sorts of things. But of course, as you go on, more and more you get your own independence. You are able to do things for yourself until by the time you're an older teenager, you don't actually need your parents anymore. And their influence over you has changed from complete external influence to one where the values they've instilled in you is now motivating what you do. They're not telling you what to do. You're living what they hope you might do. And that's what parenting is all about, managing that whole transition from dependence to independence. And that's why it's so hard when you see the kids start to go, they don't need you anymore. And that's actually the reality. You've done a good job. But your heart goes with them. This idea of order, of there being a right way, and if you reverse the order, everything gets messed up. The Bible's category for that is wisdom. Now, those of you who work in the city, you will know wisdom. You will come across people who are very wise. That is, they are able to assess the situation and make good judgments that work. It might not always be the most ethical, but you know people who just always manage to seem to get ahead, and they can work out how it's going to work so that it's fruitful and productive. Okay? And it doesn't have to be... You can have streetwise kids. You ever come across little kids that, you know, little street urchins have been abandoned since they're kids, and they've learnt to live off the street? That is, they make life work for them because they've had to. And the sorts of words you come up with in the Bible is to do with wisdom versus foolishness, a fruitful way of living versus an unfruitful way, ways where things are order in their right place versus disorder and chaos, where things either end up in prosperity or they end up in ruin, where you have knowledge and insight, those sorts of things. And if you looked for a person, a human embodiment of this, we talk about the sage or the wise man, the person you can go to who gives you insight. And of course, God is the ultimately the wise one, God only wise, who is sovereign and indeed even creator. And the wisdom literature in the Bible, particularly the book of Proverbs, was, much of it was King Solomon, his instruction to his royal courtiers who had official positions in his kingdom that they would wisely rule the nation Israel. And he gave them lots of advice, which if they put into practice, was effective and fruitful for the kingdom. The fifth category I've given you there is the category of covenant. And it's really interesting because this category actually crosses different boundaries. Now, the most obvious covenant that we see today is the covenant a man and a woman make when they get married, where they both promise to serve one another, no matter come what may, which when you stop and think about it, it's a bizarre promise to make. I mean, it's marvelous, but if you know your own ability, and I know my own failings, the fact that I'm saying to my wife, I will serve you for the rest of my life through sickness and health, through richer for poor, and she's hoping it's going to be richer. And all that, and I know my own failing, my own inability to love others. It's actually something that is probably beyond us to do, which is why when we make those promises, we say, with God's help, I will do these things. But there is a covenant. Now, what's the difference between a covenant and just a relationship? Because you don't have to get married. In fact, many, many people in our society today are choosing not to do the covenant thing. They just cohabit. And the law recognises them financially as good as married because in partnership terms they pay tax and all that sort of stuff. But what's the difference? It's the promises and it's the public promising. You see, covenant is relationship with teeth. You can have relationship without public promise, but when you stand in front of a group of people and you promise these things to your spouse, the people who've come to witness that, they're not just there to look at the pretty dress. Sorry, if you were going to a wedding because you just wanted to see the dress, you've missed the point. Although if I ask men this, particularly older teenage men, why they're going to a wedding, their answer is to go to the feast afterwards. Okay, but that's not the reason you go to a wedding. When you go to a wedding, you are witnesses of the public promises two people make. And the idea is that if you see that this marriage is starting to fall to bits, you as a public witness will step in and say, do you remember the public promises you made to one another? Can we help you keep them? This is not a small thing. You have publicly declared it. And the reason you publicly declared it is because you know your own weakness. You know you're going to need help. And so to make these public promises means that when the inevitable problems do kick in, there are others to say, we're going to help you try and keep it. Now, God acts by making public promises to his people. And we're going to see some of those in a minute. The other area where you see that is in the realm of international politics, where kingdoms move in and a more powerful kingdom moves into a weaker kingdom and they make a covenant. And the weaker kingdom typically says, we will pay tax, we will honour you, and you, as the suzerain, the one who is ruling over us, will acknowledge our existence and give us certain freedoms that you've agreed to. And it's all publicly done. And there's a sense in which then others looking on are allowed to keep to call both parties to account. And there's a sense in which the name of the conquering king as well as the conquered is at stake. If they don't keep what they publicly said, they are shamed. And so there's a reason why they might want to do it. Now, this notion of covenant is a very important one in the Bible. And when we come to the notion of sin, we'll see one of the ways it's declared, it's described as covenant breaking. Now, the sixth one, which I didn't write on your sheets, and I'll just give it to you now, is the cultic one. That is to do with temple. And the value there is purity. And it's all to do, whenever you find Jesus or the people in the New Testament talking about someone being clean or unclean, they're not talking about whether they've washed their hands before dinner or not. They're talking about this religious designation. If they're clean, they're able to go into the presence of where God is. If they're unclean, they have to be put outside. So the idea of being allowed in or being excluded is part of cleanness and uncleanness. The other one you get is the holy and the common. So holy is that which is in the temple, that which is able to go into the presence of God. Common is everything else. And then within common, you've got clean and unclean. And so only the priests who have been made holy are able to go into the presence of God in the temple. Only bread which has been set aside and consecrated to make it holy is able to be in the place where God is. So we sometimes talk about the sacred and the secular would be a sort of a common language way. The idea of purity, of pollution, sometimes the word of desecration or abomination or that which is detestable, they're all cultic words. They're temple sacrifice type words. Now, we have almost no direct experience of this in Western culture. But there are other cultures in the world where they understand this quite profoundly. And at the heart of the cultic system is sacrifice. You know, a lamb or some other animal is sacrificed in order to change something that is unclean to make it clean. To change that which is common into that which is holy. And so can therefore go into the presence of God. And this is a very important category because the New Testament is absolutely full of it. Because the whole Old Testament was a system given by God to teach these categories so that when Jesus came, he would be the one who would fulfill this need for sacrifice. And if you don't have an understanding of sacrifice, then really the notion of Jesus dying on a cross doesn't make much sense, which is one of the difficulties we have in Western culture now of explaining Jesus' death. Okay, they're the categories. Now, what I've given you there are a set of lenses, six of them, in fact. And what I do now when I read the Bible is I say, what categories are being used in these passages? And if I don't say that, what will happen is I will miss a whole lot of them and I will just see the law one and maybe the personal one because I'm aware of those. But when you do that, it opens up a whole lot of possibilities. So let's now turn to this doctrine of sin. Let's just do it from Genesis. I'm going to skip over 2.2. You can sort of, you know, instead of doing the crossword, you can go through those cultures and say which are the values that those various cultures have in their society. And you'll see that not all cultures equally value these different categories. Okay, let's look at Genesis. And we're just going to spend a bit of time in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, mainly chapter 3. And what I want you to do is, as we read through this, is to see how these categories or lenses help us see what God has revealed about the nature of relationship with him and the breaking of that relationship in terms of sin. The word sin is not actually used. The word sin, if you like, is the catch-all that can then be described in any of these different categories. Let's begin in 26 and 27. I read this before, but it just helps us orientate towards what we're going to read. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Let's just take that verse. What are the categories that you notice in that verse? Any legal stuff? No. Okay. What about honour? Yeah, there's certainly that family stuff going on there because it says let us make them in our image. Whenever you see image sort of language, you're dealing with this idea of family, honour, etc. Power? Yes, dominion over all the seas, so there's doubt. Wisdom, that's the ordering of things. Yeah, because over, they are over the creation. So you've got God, then you've got man and woman, and then you've got the animal kingdom. Okay, so there's an order there. Covenant, which is where a greater is making a public commitment. Well, not quite at this stage, verse 27, so God created man in his own image, image of God had created him, male and female he created them. Okay, so at this point it's all God, God is doing it. So let's read on, let's go down to chapter 2, verse 9. I'll take it from verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man he'd formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasurable, is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay. Is there any, and jumping down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, let's take the categories. Is there any legal stuff there? Okay, he's given a law. Okay, is there anything to do with honor and a family relationship thing? It's not quite so obvious there, is it? Okay, what about power? Okay, where's the power scene? A command, and if you break the command, God says you will die. Okay, now that's direct power stuff going on. Wisdom, is there an order here? There is an order, isn't there? The order is, you can eat anything, but there's a tree that I've said you shouldn't eat from. Okay? So it's a fairly simple order. Covenant. God publicly making a statement with consequences if it's broken. Absolutely. That's exactly what this is. So this little statement actually ticks a whole lot of boxes. It's not just a law is given that's going to be transgressed. There's more going on here. It's deeper than just straight law breaking. It is law-breaking. Don't hear me saying it's not that, but it's more than that. There's covenant involved, a public declaration. There is kingdom power involved. Now let's go and just look at the creation of Eve. The reason I need to do this is because it helps understand the order things. So it's not, at first sight, it might seem, why I'm dealing with that? That's not to do with sin, but you'll see where it fits in a little bit later. So verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Okay, what category is on view here? There's order, isn't there? Okay, that there's something not good, and God is going to address it by creating a helper for the man. Now, just for your information, this is, I think, what influenced me to start going down the notion of talking about fulfilling responsibility and helping someone fulfill responsibility. Because when God creates Eve, he talks in terms of making someone who will help the man fulfill his God-given responsibility. And he uses literally the word help. Right? The word submit's not even on the horizon at this point, because it's not about a hierarchical relationship. It's about God bringing into being an order in his creation that will make it the very best it can be. Because up until this point in the narrative, every time God has looked at his creation, he says, it is good, 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 it is very good. And then you get to this verse and we find there's something not good in the garden. Now, what's not good in the garden? Have a look at the verse. The man's aloneness. And that shouldn't surprise us, because what is God like? Is he alone? He's Father, Son, and Spirit in glorious interpersonal relationship. And when he creates human beings, he makes us in our image. So when he's only halfway through the process, he's made the man, it is not good. Because it's not reflecting the nature of God, who is fundamentally good. And so the creation of the woman is good. And there is an order within that. Okay. And now we find out just how good it is by subjectively what the man says about it. Verse 23, the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. You see, before this, God had paraded all the animals before him to find a suitable helper, and none was suitable. Why not? Because they were not like him. But the woman is made from him. She is like him in every way. She is bone of bone, flesh of flesh, although she is complementary. She's his helper to help him fulfill responsibility. She's not exactly the same, but she's absolutely as valuable as him in every way. Absolutely as personal and relational as him in every way. So that's a wonderful order. And we see it worked out in the narrative that follows. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And there is the language of unity. Two who are one. Now, and as soon as you start talking about that in the human relationship, it's not that much of a leap to say three can be one as well, is it? Just to use the language. That's what's happening here. Relational unity. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. What category have we got going on there? Honour. Okay? And you see, why were they not ashamed? Because they had nothing to hide from one another. The man could see the woman could see the man, and could see each other completely with nothing covered, and it was good. Now, of course, that changes, and we'll see why that changes in a minute. But ultimately, relationship of people seeing each other as they really are, as God intended them to be, means that there will be no sense of shame. We will have nothing to hide. We will rejoice in what God has made us. Okay, so that's the setting, and that's the great height that we're going to fall from. So let's read on. And now what we see is what we call sin, but it's the undoing, it's the reversal of all these categories. So, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Let's just stop there. What problems do you already notice? What's this? Let's just get the pecking order clear first. What's the relationship of the snake to, which is an animal, to the woman? Who rules whom? The woman rules, okay? And over that, who rules? God, okay? What do we find this animal doing? Questioning God to the woman. It's all round the wrong way. You know, if there was going to be a conversation at all, which is a bit odd between a snake and a woman anyway, it should be the woman telling the snake what to do. But it certainly shouldn't be the animal questioning the creator of all and seeding doubt in the hearing of the woman. Now, just a comment just to sort of deal with the whole snake thing. We know that the snake here was animated by Satan himself because we're told that in the book of Revelation. What's important, though, is that Satan does not reveal himself here in a spiritual form, because if he appeared as an angel, which apparently is what he is, what is our immediate perception of the pecking order of angels and us? Just, you know, in the normal course of things, you didn't think about it too much. They're the sort of great spiritual beings, aren't they? So if he presented himself as an angel, then the woman could be quite legitimate to sort of say, well, you know, there's this super spiritual being showed himself and I just did what he said. But that is not how he presents himself. He presents himself as an animal. So she should rule over that. We know that from 1:26 and 27. Now, is that possible? Could an angelic being like Satan animate the voice of a snake? Would that be possible? If there's spiritual realities, it's certainly possible. So I don't think we even have to go down the track and say this is just, you know, a story that conveys truth and there's no reality in it. If there is a heavenly realm, which it's quite clear there is, this is possible. So, you know, just accept that. Let's read on. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, is she right or wrong? She's right. She's substantially right, isn't she? In fact, she's completely right. If anything, she adds a bit. As far as we know, Adam was not told not to touch it. Maybe he added it when he told his wife, because he didn't trust her, that if I just tell her not to eat it, well, I tell her, don't touch it either. You know, when you've got little kids, you do that, right? Okay. which immediately tells you about something about his trust, if that's what he did. If that's not the case, if she made it up herself, then she's adding bits. But I don't think we should major on the bit she's added. I think we need to acknowledge she got it right. Now, please note, she didn't hear this from God himself. Because when God gave the law about not eating from that tree, Eve didn't even exist. She hadn't been created yet. This is very important because of how deception is going to operate, and I'll speak to that in a moment. God made Adam, God gave the law, then he created Eve, and Eve received God's word from Adam. And if he didn't do that, then what the Satan is about to do wouldn't work. I'll explain that in a moment. I'll give you an illustration. Let's read on, see what he does. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." What is that? A straight contradiction, commonly known as a lie. Right? God said, "You will die," and the serpent says, "You won't die." Okay, he has flatly overturned God's truth. So this is brazen lying. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now let's stop and think about that. Are they like God already? Yes, that's the whole point of chapter 1. They're made in the image of God. They rule like God. They relate like God. They're as much like God as they can possibly be. The only way they can be more like God is not be the ones who accept the word of God, but to become the ones who make the rules. If God is the one, let's just talk about it in law categories. If God makes the law, the only way that they can become like God, in that they are not already, is that they become the law makers rather than just the law receivers. Okay? You see, there's something worse than breaking the law. It's making your own laws. See, if I speak, you know how they put ridiculously low numbers in those little red circles on the... You see, if I get caught going faster than one of those and the police officer comes and says, "You were going faster," and I say, "I know, I'm wrong, fine me." Well, I actually say, "Please don't fine me." But I'm not setting myself above the law. I've acknowledged I've broken the law. You see, what's different is if I actually portion off a section. I mean, say I was a great landowner like our lady up the road here, Miss from the Windsor household. She can put her own speed limit. So we saw ridiculous speed limits. By 38, it said. You're allowed to go 38 miles an hour, apparently, in Great Windsor Park. Now, who was it? Someone did the calculation. Actually, that's 60 kilometres now, and someone's just converted it into miles per hour, which is why that was the number. But you see, the Queen, she can put whatever speeds she wants in her territory because she is the boss there. She can put two in there, and that is totally her prerogative because she is the Queen. You see, she is not a lawbreaker, she is a lawmaker. And what's happening here is that the serpent is enticing the woman not just to become a lawbreaker, but worse than that, to become a lawmaker. To become like God in the way it is not legitimate because they are not the creator. God is the creator. He makes the laws. So they will know good and evil, not in some objective sense, but they will know it because they will determine what is good and what is evil. And that's what they haven't done up until now. God has determined what is good and evil. The serpent is offering them the prospect of becoming like God in determining what is good and evil, in knowing good and evil. So it's got nothing to do with the fruit itself. Just the act of eating the fruit is a demonstration that they've actually decided to become lawmakers. I take it there was nothing wrong with that tree. It was like all the other trees. It was good, pleasing to the eye, good for food, and desirable for gaining wisdom. Let's just look at that one. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." Now, what's the wisdom on view? What's the order that is good? God? Next? Adam with Eve helping? Next? The animals. And all of that over the whole of the created order. What's the order, the wisdom that's being offered by the serpent? The animal on top, who rules over the woman. We're going to find out in a minute Where is Adam in all this? Come back to that one. To deny God. To actually totally reorder everything. Completely upside down. She took the fruit and she ate. And now we find out where Adam was. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. He was with her all along. So what was he not doing? Speaking. Now, don't get me wrong here. The most important thing that will save people's marriages is if when a husband actually starts to listen to his wife. To really listen. Not just say yes, dear, when you're typing on the computer and your wife is telling you that your daughter's just been run over by a juggernaut, right? But to actually say, stop, eye contact, please, my cherished, beloved wife, tell me what's on your heart. I'm all ears and mean it. And actually, you know, the times we've had really difficult times in our marriage is because I'm not doing that, to be frank. And when I start to re-engage that way, it makes a complete difference. You know, we've been that close to splitting up, and it's because I'm not listening. However, it's not always the husband's role to listen. There's a time when the husband is not to be listening. The husband is supposed to be teaching, speaking. And this is one of those times because the woman did not hear the command given by God. You see, the serpent could not deceive the man. Why? Let me give you an example. Marcus, someone's just stolen your car. Now, can I deceive Marcus? Is it possible? It is. Okay. Who owns this laptop? Who owns a laptop? No, none. Okay. The barge. Okay. Marcus, someone has just stolen the barge's laptop. Can I deceive him? No, why not? He can see it. You see, he is an eyewitness of it. If he's an eyewitness, an ear witness, he cannot be deceived. If he is not an eyewitness, which he is not at the present moment, and even now a robber might be taking his car, he can be deceived. You see, Adam could not be deceived by the evil one. If the snake had said to him, did God really say, you will not die? What would Adam said? You will die. What would have Adam said? Yes, he did, because he was an ear witness. But he could put that question to Eve, not because she's gullible, not because she's not, you know, stupid, but because she wasn't there. So there's the possibility she could be deceived by virtue of creation order and the receiving of the word of God, not because of ability. And Adam's responsibility was to step in and teach his wife, which is what he was created to do. And he is silent. And so what happens? Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What's kicked in for the first time in human experience? Shame. Because now they have something to hide. And what do they have to hide? Well, absolutely everything. They've turned over the whole order of creation. God is no longer making the rules, they are. The serpent is no longer ruled by them, but they are ruled by him. Their own relationship, he is supposed to be teaching the woman, but he is being silent and she is doing all the speaking. Everything is upside down and they are brutally ashamed. And so they make a pathetic effort. They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. And the interesting thing is, God doesn't undo this. He doesn't say you have to be ashamed, because later on we find... as he walks through the garden, who told you that you were naked? Because Adam has said, end of verse 10, I was naked and I hid myself. The Lord asks, and this is relationship going on here. Do you think God knew what's gone on? I mean, heck, he's the creator of the universe. He knows what's going on, but he's engaging in relationship. And he says, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? The man said, and here's classic sin at its best. I have to put this down. The woman that you gave me made me do it. Is he taking responsibility? He is pointing everywhere except where the responsibility lies. Classic. You know, he's blaming everybody else except himself. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And she is absolutely right. You see, her perception is crystal clear. She's not colorblind. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam's sin is greater than hers because he went along with it in full knowledge of what God had said. At least she's got mitigating circumstances. She was not there when the command was given. She had to trust her husband. And so God then goes through. And this is really interesting because what he does is he responds to this upturning of events by reinforcing the problem. So he speaks to the snake and he says, "You're always going to eat the dirt, and there's going to be this big fight between you and the offspring of the woman. And ultimately, he will crush your head, but he's going to be struck in the meantime." And I take it that ultimately he's pointing to Christ. He then speaks to the woman and he speaks about her particular contribution to filling the world, which is to bear children. You know, Adam couldn't bring the world under dominion on his own. He needed to have children and them to have children. And so he makes the unique contribution that the woman brings to dominion over the world, which is childbirth. He makes it difficult. And he says, "In pain you shall bring birth children." And now he speaks to Adam. Look what he says in verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat." Because why? Because he listened. God is not against husbands listening to their wives. But there's a time when Adam should not have been listening, but Adam should have been teaching the word of God. It was the failure to teach the word of God that brought the cataclysm of the fall into the world. And he says the ground is cursed. And this is interesting. God doesn't curse Adam. He curses the ground from which he was to get his food. And curse is covenant language. And it's not until the New Testament that we finally find God's curse falling on a man. And this is God's great mercy. He doesn't put it on Adam at the time. He withholds his curse and he lays his curse on Jesus. And Jesus becomes the covenant curse of God that finally then forgives and frees Adam. And then God reinforces this state of affairs by end of verse 21, he says, "And the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." He reinforces that they do need to cover themselves from each other. They cannot see each other as they really are, because they have every reason to be ashamed and to turn away. And then he says, "I will have to exclude you from my presence." Verse 24, "He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." He now puts a spiritual being there that will terrify the living daylights out of Adam, so that he is not able to go and eat from the tree of life and live forever. Death enters the world because Adam and Eve reversed the whole order of things. So all of these categories that we see are involved in sin. Law is broken. A family name is destroyed. Power, whether Adam and Eve seek to have power over things which were not theirs to have power, is put into effect. Wisdom, the order of things, is overturned. The covenant God had made publicly is broken. And the one which is not on there, cultic, a sacrifice is made. Even in Genesis chapter 3, an animal is killed in order to cover the shame of the people. You see, all of the categories in Scripture are involved in sin and judgment. So when we talk about sin, it won't do just to talk about breaking law. There's far more going on than that. You see, when we sin, we reverse the order. Why don't our relationships work? Because actually God made it for men. When there's men and women together, he wants men to teach the word of God. Do you know how men sin? They refuse to step up to the plate. So what do ladies have to do? If the men are not going to do it, the women have got to do it. It's actually not their fault at that point. The men have failed. And then you have churches where the whole role reversal is kicked in from the leadership down. Is it any surprise that there are problems? We see it in areas where we don't honour one another's name. We don't look after one another. We don't care where relationships matter. We start to think we can sit loose to the law of God rather than say, God makes the law. I am not going to sit in judgment over God. I'm not going to say that the way he ordered sexuality is not good and that I've got a better way of doing it. I am not going to sit in judgment over God. And yet that's what happens all the time, doesn't it? Cohabitation, because where we have no covenant. Homosexual relationships, where we say, well, we don't do things God's way. It is a complete reversal of God's order, and all sorts of anarchy follows. And it goes on. So friends, what I've tried to do today is help you see that the notion of sin, that these various biblical categories actually gives us a far richer view of it than we possibly realise. That the word sin doesn't have to be there for the idea to be all through Scripture. And it is this total failure, this complete collapse over which God is sovereign, and yet there are little hints that he is going to fix the problem. He promises there will be a seed of the woman who will actually deal with the serpent. He makes provision for their shame by clothing them. And you expect he is kicking into practice a plan that will ultimately deal with the problem. And it is ultimately dealt with by a sacrifice, not of an animal, but of his own precious son. And only that can deal with sin. Which is why our attempts to get right with God by doing God completely misses the mark. You will never deal with the gravity of what's happened by doing good. It's far more profound than that. Far more relational. Involving the whole of the creation order. And what shows how serious God about this is that we all die. That should tell us there is something wrong when the God of life lets his image bearers die. Living is what it should look like if you're an image of God, the true and living God. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus ultimately shows us his death is what was required to bring life back, so that the tree of life is now available.